And on this fifth Sunday after Pentecost, the epistle is taken from the first letter of St. Peter. Dearly beloved, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, being lovers of the brotherhood, merciful, modest, humble, not rendering evil for evil, not railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. For unto this you are called, that you may inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him decline from evil and do good. Let him seek after peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are upon the just, and his ears upon their prayers, but the countenance of the Lord upon them that do evil things. And who is he that can hurt you if you be zealous of good? But if also you suffer anything for justice' sake, blessed are ye. And be not afraid of their fear, and be not troubled, but sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. Please rise for the Holy Gospel, which is taken from that of St. Matthew. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "Except your justice abound more than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to them of old, 'Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you, that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' that is, shall be in danger of the council, and whoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. If therefore thou bring thy gift at the altar, and there thou remember that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy offering before the altar, and go first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then coming thou shalt offer thy gift." Thus far the words of this Sunday's Holy Gospel. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Ave Maria Purissima. Today in the Collect, we pray and beseech God that he pour into our hearts such a sense of his love that we, loving him in all and above all, may obtain his promises which exceed all our desires. As we journey throughout these Sundays after Pentecost, as I mentioned in a previous sermon, we are trying to live this mystery of the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, by whom we are sent to be the light of the world and to fulfill the will of God. So, as you know, charity is the perfection of all the commandments, and it has to be our aim, as we meditated a few weeks ago, in everything that we do. And so, we do well to meditate on the Ten Commandments. Given that the famous Roman Catechism, written by St. Charles Borromeo and promulgated by St. Pius V, which was the norm of preaching and catechizing the people through the means of homilies for many centuries, which produced so many saints and restored Christendom against the terrible heresies of Protestantism and Jansenism, it bids pastors and reminds them of their grave obligation to teach the law of the Lord to their people. That as we read in the prophet Hosea, "My people perish for a lack of knowledge." And because I don't want to go to hell, I'm going to give you a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. And so that you not only avoid eternal condemnation by fear of hell, but that you know God's will and that you want to fulfill it. So we should understand what our Lord said first. We should call to mind that he said, he who loves me keeps my commandments. That's how we should think of them, first and foremost, that this is the how to love God. Okay, as we heard in the Collect, not only having this affection towards him, such a sense of thy love, but actually loving him in all and above all things. So the commandments tell us how to love God, as our Lord himself explained. And keep in mind, this was a summary that Moses himself gave to the people, right? The commandments were received on Mount Sinai, but then again, renewed with the Israelites there, as we read in Deuteronomy. And Moses himself, summarizes all the laws in the first and greatest commandment, which is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart and with thy whole soul and with thy whole strength." This is known as the Shema, which the Israelites would repeat twice a day. "Hear ye, O Israel," would repeat this phrase. Let us not hold ourselves to a lesser expectation of sanctity than those of the Old Testament. And likewise, Moses adds too, that these words which I have commanded thee shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt tell them to thy children, and thou shalt meditate upon them, sitting in thy house and walking on their journey, sleeping and rising. Okay? That was the expectation in the Old Testament in terms of loving the commandments, the revelation of God. And so, we recall likewise that the context in which these Ten Commandments were given to the people of God, that the same Israelites commemorate on the day of Pentecost, as God appeared amidst fire, he himself being an all-consuming fire, revealed his law to man, which was a prefigurement, that fire sent at Pentecost, by which the law is written on our hearts, and his very spirit is given to us, so as to fulfill it with joy, so that we no longer feel the burden of being under the law. That is the supreme grace of the New Testament, that we're given the gift of God himself, who is at work within us both to will and to accomplish. And note that he gave the law to the Israelites after he took them out of Egypt, out of bondage. And so we recall that this is the key to leaving the bondage to sin. Let us not think like children, that God is simply commanding us to do something or not do something because he's all-powerful and we're not. This is our loving Father who tells us, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The truth will make us truly free, and that love rejoices in truth, lest there be any false dichotomy, which is obviously based on the thought that the law of God is at sometimes impossible to observe. That's a heresy, condemned by the Council of Trent, as it was the heresy of the Protestants. And against that, the Church tells us, quoting St. Augustine, God commands not impossibilities, but by commanding, both admonishes thee to do what thou art able, and to pray for what thou art not able, and aid thee that thou mayest be able, whose commandments are not heavy, whose yoke is sweet, and whose burden is light. So there's never an excuse, as the Church has condemned the theory of the situation ethics, whereby, well, in these circumstances, I could do evil because it wouldn't be really evil for me, and it expresses a love for someone else. No, it destroys the essence and foundation of all morality, and it contradicts the apostle who says we may never do evil so that good may come about. And so, this is how we love our Lord. And so let us look at these Ten Commandments, and I'll comment on them insofar as aspects that perhaps you haven't considered or have forgotten, for example, and we'll do this in a series of homilies. But first and foremost, note that there are two tablets that Moses received, which the finger of God wrote the commandments. We contemplate on the first tablet the first three commandments, which treat of our relationship to God, and then the next seven on the second tablet, our relationship to our neighbor. How to love God and our neighbor, which thus fulfills the law and the prophets. Everything is summed up in that. And likewise, it is important to mention that the commandments were given to the Israelites, who were a stiff-necked people and hard of heart, somewhat carnal-minded. In fact, they fell into sin, carnal sins, while Moses was on the mount speaking with God there for 40 days. And so they often have a more direct and negative expression of what not to do, as befits spiritual children. But let us, and it's very useful for us to have a memorized list to examine our conscience, thus avoid sin and save our soul. But likewise, please note that it can be explained in the most scientific manner according to the virtues. Thus, Aristotle the philosopher, just as a scientist of the soul, observed how man is perfected through the exercise of virtue and ruined by the practice of vice. So that's a very important explanation to give to adolescents, young adults, whereby they understand it's not just because God said so, but because it perfects you and will make you happy. Right? And so, St. Thomas Aquinas perfects that presentation, as you know, through the presentation of the theological and the cardinal virtues. And so, let us go through just a few aspects of the first commandment today, in which our Lord tells us, I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. Okay, what's the positive aspect of this commandment? Because behind every negative precept is our loving Father trying to elevate our dignity to even a divine rank of union with him. And the Roman Catechism explains to us And I found it recently recorded on audio, too, if that helps you review these truths of the faith. I'll link it to the sermon. But what does the positive part of this commandment command us to do? But it contains, it says, a precept of faith, hope, and charity. Why? Just in the fact that I am the Lord thy God. He's our creator. He who is absolute goodness, whereby, the Catechism explains, we should ascend with our mind to all that he reveals, yielding to him all belief and obedience, contemplating his omnipotence, his clemency, all the beneficences he has given to us. Why would we not repose in him all of our hope, seeing how infinitely good he is and the source of all good, that we would love him above all things by charity? And so, we'll comment on these the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, which are the axis of the spiritual life. All of our other devotions should begin and end in them, as without charity, all of our works profit us nothing. And so, do you know what they consist in? Do you know how to define faith, hope, and charity? Church does not expect everyone to be a theologian, but everybody can memorize their basic prayers, which, as you know, include the act of faith, hope, and charity. You should memorize these. You should be reciting these with your kids in your daily prayers, as their salvation depends on them. It's like the act of contrition, by analogy. You memorize it. Okay, and St. Thomas says that's the first step in learning is memorization, because that puts it in your mind forever, especially if you memorize as a kid. And you can reflect on that. What if you're dying and you don't have a priest present? How are you going to obtain the forgiveness of your sins? Simply by really fearing to go to hell? That wouldn't be a sufficient motive. But if you go through your act of contrition, because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, but most of all, because I have offended thee, my God, who art all good and deserving of all my love. If you focus on that motive and elicit an act of contrition accordingly, that is perfect contrition, which implies charity restored and infused in your soul. Okay, so once you have the use of reason, you're obliged to make acts of faith, hope, and charity for your salvation. So please memorize these prayers. We'll quiz your children when they're presented for First Holy Communion on them. So what do we hear in the act of faith? I'll explain how important these are now. So the act of faith, oh my God, and of course there are different formulae at times in different countries, different languages, for example, but all expressing the essential definition. So here's one traditional version which says, oh my God, I firmly believe that thou art one God in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I believe that thy divine Son became man and died for our sins, and that he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe these and all the truths which the Holy Catholic Church teaches, because thou hast revealed them, who canst neither deceive nor be deceived. There's so much in there which will keep us from sinning. First, the explicit profession of the Trinity and the Incarnation are necessary for our salvation, as without faith, and for adults, explicit faith, we cannot be saved. It is impossible to please God, as St. Paul says to the Hebrews. And how many people forget or don't call to mind and cease to believe in the Most Holy Trinity? As I was preparing this sermon, guess who knocked at the door? The Jehovah's Witnesses. Right? There are modern-day Arians who deny the divinity of Christ and the Most Holy Trinity. And guess what else? They happen to be ex-Catholics. Surprise, surprise. Well, I assure you didn't grow up reciting the act of faith, as they got confused that and would express it as the Lord is Christ is the Son of God, but he's not God the Son, because he prays to the Father, right, and says the Father is greater than I. How many Catholics don't know their faith and suddenly get confused? Okay? Do you know how to answer those doubts that they have? Recite it every day. Our Lord's incarnation, that's the modernist heresy to deny the divinity of Christ, who is but one divine person, the second person of the Most Holy Trinity. He became man. He has a human and divine nature, but it's one divine person who obviously then cannot err or cannot sin, and whose acts, by consequence, are divine and of infinite value and capable of redeeming us. It's all there in that prayer. Likewise, that he will come to judge the living and the dead. How many Catholics live their life disregarding this reality as if they will never be judged, as if God's love exempts them from justice. Right? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not die but have eternal life. He did not send his Son to judge the world. But then St. John adds that those who do not receive him are already judged, and that he will come at the end of time, as in our particular judgment as well, to judge us accordingly, according to his law. And so, recall that in all of your actions, remember your last end, and you will not sin. There it is, in the act of faith. Likewise, why do we believe all that God revealed? Because the Holy Church proposes it to me as such, as to be believed definitively. So all the dogmas and infallible pronouncements of the Church, that's our rule of faith, our proximate rule of faith. How many people don't understand that and are Catholic because I agree with the Catholic Church? And maybe one day they won't agree. And what does it say? All that the Church teaches as revealed by God. Not just some of it. If you reject one dogma, you've rejected them all in principle. It's now the motive of your belief is your own subjective whims and ideas and opinions, and not the authority of God himself, who said to the Church, "He who hears you hears me." And God cannot deceive nor be deceived. Okay, so there we avoid the errors. How many Catholics lose the faith by privately interpreting the sacred scriptures? That's not the rule of our faith. It's the scripture and tradition, but as proposed to us infallibly by the magisterium to whom our Lord entrusted the deposit of faith. Likewise, it takes away from us, I determine my own conscience, right? That I choose what is good and evil. That's part and parcel, that's like the soul of our American culture, unfortunately. Okay, as Catholics, we don't identify that. We're here to establish Christ as King of our country. Okay? And we reject original sin. God is the rule of our faith, and as he has revealed to us through the Church. Act of hope. O my God, relying on thy almighty power and infinite mercy and promises, I hope to obtain pardon of my sins, the help of thy grace, and life everlasting, through the merits of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Redeemer. Okay. What does this tell us? What can we unpack from this act of hope? How many people despair because God does not give them what they want or what they feel they need? He did not restore my health. He did not heal me. He left me with sickness and illness in my family. He did not provide the material goods that I had so often asked him for. Does this act of hope include, what is it that we're hoping for? The pardon of my sins, the help of thy grace, and life everlasting. Right? So we pray in the prayer of St. Ignatius, grant me thy love and thy grace, and that is enough for me. His love and his grace. He who possesses God, as St. Teresa says, lacks nothing. God alone suffices. If we possess God, we possess the infinite goodness. Okay, let heaven and earth pass away, but let his word in your heart never pass away. That's what we're hoping for from God. And material goods only insofar as they help us towards that end. And oftentimes they don't, we must admit. Likewise, how many despair because they just find inside that I just can't continue. I'm just so depressed, there's so much stress in my life, so much anxiety. I can't, and so I despair. I can't do it by my human effort. Is that a motive of hope? It is not. As we just read, what is the motive? So as to obtain what we hope, relying on thy almighty power and infinite mercy through the merits of Christ. That's our hope, which paradoxically implies and includes a despair of oneself. It can be a moment of grace, rather, when I finally realize I can't. As without God, you can do nothing, but with Christ, all things are possible. Okay? This you avoid shipwreck and despair by memorizing and praying frequently this act of hope. And then, likewise, the act of charity, which says, O my God, I love thee above all things, with my whole heart and soul, because thou art all good and worthy of all love. I love my neighbor as myself for the love of thee. I forgive all who have injured me and ask pardon of all whom I have injured. Okay? What is it first? I love you above all things. Is there something you cannot give up, you would not give up if God asked you? Can you say with the prophet Job, that's holy indifference, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Everything is his. And so we love him above all things, not seeking ourselves, right? If he doesn't give me what I want, I'm terminating this relationship, okay? We love him for who he is, infinite goodness. Likewise, we have to love our neighbor, it says, for the love of God. Okay, here we see if we're but, first off, our love for our neighbor should lead him to God. It's the only thing that will make him happy, truly. So this prevents us from common errors like, oh, I went to my friend's wedding, which was invalid, and he's actually committing adultery, but I wanted to be there to support him and congratulate him. What cruelty. And on the last day, it is judgment when all is revealed, he will curse you for not having had the charity to tell him the truth. That even though if someone doesn't accept it well at the moment, plants a seed, which allows him to repent. The worst thing you can do for your neighbor is make him feel comfortable in his sin. That's cruelty. That's not charity. And we hear it right here in the act of charity. No? And what else do we hear? As we pardon our neighbor, we will be pardoned. To that degree. And insofar as we don't pardon him, we will not be pardoned. Okay, this distinguishes us as what St. John always emphasized. You only love God insofar as you love your neighbor for the sake of God. Because Christ, how much does he love the person you love the least? He's dying on the cross for his salvation, shedding his blood, waiting in the tabernacle to be received by him. Would you do the same? Okay, this challenges us to practice true charity, and we will grow in it if we make this act of charity every day. And when we talk about and we observe and the culture war around us, why do we have this religion of secular humanism trying to destroy the Catholic Church and replace God with man? We can speak, of course, of groups who conspire to bring this about, but if you go back, even the beginners of those groups, like the Freemasonic sect, they were all once Catholics in their past generations. What happened? St. Augustine tells us, two loves have built two cities. The city of man, who makes himself God, was built on loving oneself, even to the despising of God. And the city of God, Christendom, was built on man loving God, even to denying oneself. Okay? Where does that all arise from? Not practicing the first commandment, putting a limit. I love God sometimes. And thus in the other actions of my life, it's secularism. Okay, we're responsible for it. If we do not love him above all things and observe this commandment. And how should that be expressed practically? In your family, for example. Is God the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end? How do you begin your day? How do you end your day? If so, well, we say prayers at night. What about in the morning? Is he not the beginning, the principium, and the alpha? And how do you expect blessings upon your day? Or how are you going to direct all your actions to loving him if you don't even think about him and pray to him at the beginning of the day? And at night, you examine your conscience. Judge yourself before he judges you. As now is a time of mercy for those who repent. And so, to pray and to recite these acts of faith, hope, and charity every morning, okay, so as to grow in them. In another sermon, we'll speak more about what this first commandment forbids. But do not doubt that we will even arrive at a more explicit cult to Satan. Okay, as you see now, it's shocking. We hear of public displays. They want next to the Ten Commandments, likewise, a statue of Satan. Okay, don't be surprised, as our culture is already following him in large part. I recall reading a testimony of a man, a soldier, who, when signing up, oh, what's my official religion here in the military? You know, Satanism. Because I was reading, and basically the only law to follow is, do as thou please. And it proposes not denying yourself, but satisfying your lusts, your pride, your greed to possess more. That's what I do. That's what I believe. All the music and TV I watch all day, I live immersed in that for hours every day. I'm not going to deny myself to serve someone else. That's our culture. So don't be surprised if this, if a more explicit recognition of the adversary, he who opposes, who contradicts Satan, appears in our culture. And so we, and in the end, we have to see that God adds to this commandment, as the Roman Catechism reminds us, punishment, chastisement, even under the third and fourth generation. Okay, although he does not hold the sin of the father against his sons, it logically refers to that they'll follow the disorder of your actions, and sin will make you unhappy and destroy you. Look at Romans 1, that in rejecting God and turning towards idols, superstition, they then, as a consequence, wind up in what? Turning against their own nature and practicing abominable acts like Sodom and Gomorrah, which cry to heaven for vengeance. Romans 1, okay, it explains what's happening in our culture. Turning away from God, all disorder follows. And that affects the third and the fourth generation and so on. But our Lord adds, for those who observe his commandments, he promises that he will show that blessings unto the thousandth generation and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.